Good morning, beloved. You don't know how much I have missed expressing my love for all of you with those three little words these past 5 weeks. And in my absence, my heart certainly did grow fonder for all of you. I did get plenty of rest, but unfortunately, I fear I rusted a little bit while I was gone. So you pray for me that I can get back into the saddle and quickly. And so today, our purpose this morning or today is to introduce our new expository study for the next several weeks. I'm a regular commodian, aren't I? The next several years. Today, we begin that, and this continues to be a spiritually rewarding exercise for me to work through verse by verse through various books of the Bible. Consecutive exposition of the Scripture is the most spiritually profitable exercise for both the preacher and the people. The preacher grows in grace and in his knowledge of his Lord and Savior and in his relationship to him. And the people are given a steady diet of God's word, which is able to build them up, giving them a rich spiritual heritage and inheritance among all those whom God is sanctifying. And sanctifying means that God is separating them from the world and to himself. That is in the process of sanctification in a nutshell. So what we will embark on this morning is the introduction into an expository journey through the book of Acts. I'm giving this series the title or the theme, Turning the World Upside Down, because I think that effectively summarizes what we see from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of the book of Acts. And you'll remember that this is what the Gentiles charged Paul and his companions with in Acts 17:6, where the King James version of that reads, "These who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Don't you love the King's English? Come hither. They've come hither also. And that Greek word for upside down means to unsettle. It means to upset the natural course of things or the natural order of things. From the very beginning, my friends, the church upset the status quo. Not because it was offensive or rude, not because it was politically astute, but simply because that first church lived and breathed the fresh spiritual air of the Holy Spirit and lived for Christ alone in a world that rejected anything that did not line up with its own views. Do you hear our current culture in that? One of the reasons I decided to preach through Acts is that I see many parallels between what the church faced in its infancy and what we face in its old age. The church, my friends, is 2,000 years old. It didn't begin in the 1950s, 60s, or 70s. It's an older church and should be a much more mature church. Today, we face the same problems that the early Christians encountered in the pre-Christian era in which they lived. We are living, sadly, we are living in a post-Christian world today, where Christians, like their first century counterparts, are mocked, marginalized, and sometimes even martyred in our own country. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this little section of road here right out in front of our church, Magnolia Avenue, 475, from 312 down to 42nd Street, is now Charlie Kirk Memorial Highway. And they have the signs up And he is, my friends, make no mistake about it, he is a Christian martyr. One cannot overestimate the importance of the book of Acts. It is important theologically. It's important spiritually. It's important historically. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about this study. We're going to learn so much as we travel through the narratives of this book. There are important principles that God used to begin this thing we now know as the church. Some of them are still in operation, some are not. We are going to see how God works through the lives of his people by his Spirit to build one another up in the faith, to live with one another in love, and to engage the culture with the truth. We're going to see a design for the church the way God intended it for to be a pattern which is unadulterated, unpolluted, and uncontaminated. By 2,000 years of the world trying to squeeze the church into its mold. We're going to see how to evangelize with a pure gospel that does not resemble at all what I call the gospel that the church today seeks to have others swallow, which is nothing more than a placebo. I think it was the late, great John MacArthur who once said that the modern gospel is not presented as well in today's culture as for the non-elect not to receive it. The gospel being presented today is one that can be embraced by those who are not even part of the family of God. We are going to see how this pure gospel brought impacts and influences on the culture around it. And further, we're going to learn how to live a victorious Christian life. And I know I'm gonna hear this for the next 5 weeks, but don't worry about it. Yes. A victorious life as a Christian in the midst of this sinful world. And so this morning, I want to introduce this study by taking a look at the book. So if ever you have your Bibles, everyone open them and turn them to the first chapter of Acts. First chapter of Acts. I have reached a new height, or you might consider it a depth, but we're going to give an exposition of the title. Okay? That's the first place to start in the book, right? Let's begin by examining the title. Now, notice it is called the Acts of the Apostles in many, many Bibles. Now, if you don't have the New American Standard 95 edition, then it's going to say the Acts of the Apostles. If you have the 95 edition, it's going to say Acts. If you have the elect standard version, the English Standard Version, then it's going to have just Acts. But in the Geneva Bible, which by the way was the one that the Puritans came over and the Pilgrims came over with, in the Geneva Bible it has the Acts of the Holy Apostles of Christ, written by Luke the Evangelist, is the title. The RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, the older New International Version, all had the Acts of the Apostles. That is how many of us think of the book of Acts. When we think of Acts, we automatically think of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, Acts is an appropriate title because there's a lot of action in the book of Acts. But for the most part, the subtitle of the apostles is kind of a misnomer. A better title for the book might be the Acts of the Ascended Lord, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. because he's mentioned well over 50 times in this book. We could give it a Puritan title. You know, the Puritans were known for their lengthy titles, and we could label it the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working through the church. And this is another reason I want to study Acts. It's its uniqueness as a source book of the spread of Christianity, a Holy Spirit-inspired history of the church, a chronicle of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, both individually and together. And the study of Acts is important because it teaches us how to experience this stimulating, exciting, victorious life in Christ. So, friend, if you long for a deep experience with Christ, if you're fed up with the dull, humdrum, business-as-usual type of Christianity, or you just find yourself in a place of spiritual complacency, devoid of any real zeal for Christ, then the study of Acts, my friends, can breathe fire into your soul. And it is my prayer that that would happen to all of us as we travel through the book of Acts. Now, a question comes to mind as we look at the book again. The question is, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Of course, theologically, we know that it came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the rest of Scripture. He is the real author of the entire Bible, and that is confirmed throughout Scripture in various ways. But the problem with Acts is that the author is unnamed. The book starts in verse 1 with this: "The first account I composed, but I is never named." This suggests that the writer, whoever it might be, had written a previous account. And that's why the book of Acts is a sequel to this first account written by this same author. He writes, you will notice, to a person named Theophilus. And in the intro to the third gospel of Christ, we find that that author writes to one he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, that term Theophilus, that name, is made from two words that can mean beloved of God, friend of God, or God lover, and I pray that that epitaph could be said of all of us who name the name of Christ Jesus. There goes a God lover. There goes a friend of God. Now, because there are only two places, these are the only two places this man is mentioned in the Bible, we do find a reference to him in the second century as one who was a wealthy and influential official of the city of Antioch. And because he's called Most Excellent in the third gospel, we can assume that Theophilus may have been a high-ranking Roman official who had come to faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, there is some external corroboration that Luke himself may have been a resident of Antioch, a physician there, and therefore may have known Theophilus personally. But that term Most Excellent is reserved in the book of Acts for the Roman governors Felix and Festus, before whom Paul gave an account. And all of this indicates that the third gospel and Acts have the same author. But the problem is, the third gospel doesn't have an author listed either. We do have a lot of external evidence that the writer of both these treatises was Luke. For example, there is unanimous consent from the early church, and that by that I mean from the second century forward, and I know because I was back there. Luke, a physician, historian, and traveling companion of Paul, wrote Acts. The anti-Marcionite prologue to Luke's gospel, the Muratorian fragment, which, by the way, is the earliest document that we have outside the Bible that lists all of the New Testament books. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian all attest that Luke wrote Acts. Church fathers like Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome also attribute Acts to Luke. There is also internal evidence within the book of Acts that the author was in fact a traveling companion of Paul. This is illustrated in the so-called we passages. There are three lengthy narratives. Let me give them to you. Chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. Chapter 20, verse 5 through 20, verse 18. And chapter 27 through chapter 28, verse 16, where the writer switches to the first person plural and to indicate that he was present with Paul on these journeys and through these travels. And listen, all of Paul's closest associates, men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, John Mark, and others, are all mentioned by name in the various narratives of Acts. Guess who is not mentioned by name? Luke and Titus. But no one has ever suggested that Titus was the author of the third gospel or of the book of Acts. And so because of the external evidence from the early church fathers, and by a process of elimination, we are left with Luke being the author of the we passages, and therefore the author of Luke and the gospel that bears his name. I have not seen any evidence in all of my research to the contrary that would suggest anyone other than Luke wrote Acts and Luke. Now let me stop for a moment, if I may, and make some comments about this man Luke. He's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. In the 24th verse of Paul's letter to Philemon, he identifies him as Luke, my fellow worker. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul laments that only Luke is with me. He was a physician. He was a trusted associate and companion of Paul, a fellow worker, and he appears to be one who remained absolutely faithful to him throughout his ministry. Now, I imagine that no one in here, myself included, would be able to fill up 2 minutes in what we know from what we know about Luke. The only thing we would say is that he was a physician and historian, and that's right, but past that, most of us could not speak. And all that we know about this man, we can only discern from the nature of his writings. So let me just share 4 or 5 maybe points about him, about the nature of his writings. First, whether you realize it or not, Luke is the author of a large portion of the New Testament. The writings of Luke are found in 2 volumes, volume 1, the Gospel, volume 2, Acts, and taken together, they comprise 52 chapters of rich theological, historical, spiritual narrative. When one looks at the individual verses in all 4 Gospels and compares them, Luke is the longest Gospel with 1,151 verses. Acts has 1,007 verses. And when you combine those 2 volumes and 52 chapters, what you have is almost 1/3 of the New Testament in them. As a footnote, Luke's mentor, friend, and companion, Paul, wrote another third of the New Testament, which means that these two men who knew each other, who served Christ together, who were faithful companions, these two men are responsible for two-thirds of the New Testament. Next to Paul, Luke is the most prevalent writer of the New Testament, and yet we know nothing about him. Because it was by that was by his design. Second, what blows me away is the time frame of his narratives. If you look at both Luke and Acts, it spans over 60 years. He begins in his gospel with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who announces the public ministry, the mission, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends in the book of Acts with the gospel of Christ being preached by Paul at Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's interesting to me, at least, that there is no real official ending to the book of Acts. Luke kind of leaves us hanging in midair. The final thing he mentions is that Paul was remaining in his house and was teaching and preaching throughout the course of a few years, and he stops it. And that's by design, because what has occurred throughout this book of Acts is meant to continue until the return of Christ. Third, not only do his writings span 60 years, but they also cover thousands and thousands of miles. Luke follows the missionary enterprises and ministry of Paul on three separate missionary journeys involving two continents, ending with Paul making the 1,000-mile trip from Jerusalem to Rome. And friends, they just didn't need to hop on, you know, Spirit Airways and move. They went by boat, and they went by foot. No other New Testament writer covers so much time and distance. Fourth, and this is what truly amazes me, in spite of all of this, Luke never mentions himself. Not in the 24 chapters of his gospel, and not in the 28 chapters of Acts. He is content to remain hidden in history. And this is because he wants to magnify Jesus as reigning from heaven and remaining in his people on earth in the person of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the plan and purpose of God for the church. He's willing to remain humbly hidden in this massive and magnificent two-volume work of the life of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church, so that Christ might be magnified and the church might be made strong in the faith and grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not to say that those writers who use their names or their on their letters were not also concerned with magnifying the Lord, for they were. And it's not to say that they were not humble men, for they were. I'm only acknowledging that Luke is a very humble man who allows his inspired and inerrant narratives to take center stage and wanted nothing to distract us from seeing Christ glorified through, in, and through his church. So what can we say about the author, Luke, the beloved physician, the accurate historian, and the trusted companion of Paul, wrote Acts under the direct tutelage of the Spirit of God? Now, third, and this sounds weird saying third, a second question, but that's what it is. A second question that comes to mind as we look at the book is, why was Acts written? Why was it written? I hope you understand that when we ask this question, we're trying to determine the purpose of the writer. The purpose. Every Old and New Testament book was written for at least one main purpose. Acts is special in that there does not seem to be one main purpose, but a blend of several different purposes. There are many what I call compatible purposes in both Luke and Acts. And one of those purposes in them is to show us the importance of the Scripture. We see that purpose at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there if you want in chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. But the thrust of that is that Jesus is reminding his disciples that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opens their minds to the Scriptures. There's something important here that we should not miss. By focusing on his fulfillment of the Scriptures, Jesus was helping them, and you and I by extension, to see that God's word never returns to him empty. All you have to do is read Isaiah 55, 11. My word will not return to me void. Without prospering and without doing or fulfilling the thing that I sent it to accomplish. Now, the basis for all Christian faith and all Christian practice is found in the Scriptures. The same focus on fulfillment is also seen in Acts in the preaching of the apostles and others. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, Peter said that the Scripture must be fulfilled, which spoke of Judas and his betrayal. And then he mentions the Scripture where that is found. And in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he argues from the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that not only his death, but his resurrection was foretold. And we've just witnessed three examples, one from Luke and two from Acts, that both Jesus and the apostles appealed to the Scriptures and rested their convictions upon the very Word of God. In a similar way, beloved, the church must reason and rest upon the Word of God as they did. If we want to be like the early church, and even beyond that, if we want to be like Jesus, we have to hold fast to the supreme authority of the Scriptures in all matters of faith and practice. As I read through in preparation several times through the book of Acts, the question popped into mind, I know Luke didn't give us a complete detailed picture of everything that was done in the church from the beginning to the end of Acts. But why did he choose the particular events and teachings that he included in the book of Acts, and Luke and Acts? And I thought that it had to be two very simple reasons. One, he wanted his readers to know the truth about Christ. And two, he wanted them to trust the Word of God. The church, my friends, in every generation, ours especially, needs to be reminded to hold fast to the Word of God and not let it slip away. Why? Because the church in every generation, and we see it even in the time of Acts, the church in every generation is tempted to replace Scripture with other things as their authority. We must affirm or reaffirm that the Scriptures are the pure and perfect Word of God. No amens? That they are an unchanging, amazing, and sufficient gift from God. That they are the source of truth and the only resource for the spiritual life of the church and believer. Acts will help us uphold the Word of God and make it the authority it should be. If we want to be a faithful church, we must be a church that is deeply rooted in Scripture. If we want to be a spiritually healthy church full of spiritually healthy Christians, we must never forsake the pure, unadulterated truth. We must follow the pattern we see in the church in its infancy through its adolescence in Acts, and only then will this book help us to thrive spiritually. Another purpose in Luke's Acts is to focus our attention on the person and the work of Christ. We see this in the first pages of both volumes. In Luke 1, 1 through 4, and Acts 1, 1 through 5, we find that both volumes are committed to expressing who Christ is and what he did for us. The Gospel of Luke is primarily devoted to teaching the church about who Jesus was and what he did. Luke 1:4 says that he wrote these narratives to Theophilus so that he may know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. Luke wrote a very well-researched account in the Gospel of Jesus' life, teachings, and work on the cross so that all of his readers might have a certainty about who he is and what he did. And when you look at the prologue of Acts, you see a fascinating comment in Acts 1:1. Because Luke states in his first book was about all that Jesus, listen to this, began to do and to teach. You know what the implication to that is? Jesus is still doing things and teaching things. The implication is that Acts is the record of what Jesus continued to do and teach, but this time it is by the Spirit in the church. I've already noted there's no official end to the book of Acts. And that's because the person of Christ must continue to be exalted in the church of any age. And the work of Christ must still be carried out by the church in any era. Another comparable purpose is to focus our attention on the people of God, the church. Both volumes of Luke indicate that God's purpose in Christ was to provide full redemption for a people of as his own purchased and precious possession. This redeemed people or group has now been called the church. The book of Acts focuses his attention on this people and emphasizes that there's only one people of God in the new covenant. There is not a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. There's not both a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There are not two churches. There's but one church. If you've ever read through Acts, then you know one of the controversies for the church was whether a Gentile could be saved and included in the church without first becoming Jewish. That's Acts 15. Remember, some came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and they said, and I quote, "Unless one is circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved." That caused a great stir in that church of Antioch. And the church sent Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem to settle the issue with the other apostles. And they came together to discuss the matter, almost in the form of a debate. And both sides were presented. But during the course of that discussion, some of the Pharisees who believed stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." They apparently could not break free from their bondage to the law. And all the apostles and all the elders came to understand that they could not impose upon the Gentiles something that was such a heavy burden that they themselves could not even bear. And so they sent a letter of encouragement to the Gentiles with admonitions about their walk with Christ. Acts makes it clear, my friends, that the new covenant is for all peoples. And what do we find in the book of Revelation as the church worships? Blessed are you, for you have redeemed men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. There is a sense in which Acts is primarily about this new community of faith. Think about it. The early church was the foundation of the church Christ is still building. That new community had to figure out how to act now that Christ was gone. What God had instructed them to do. Where is the kingdom? How they should respond to persecution and pressures. What the future is of God's people is. How are they to live under the rule of Rome as a marginal and contested community? All those things are answered in the pages of Acts. And they are equally relevant to us because we are in similar circumstances today. The questions that this first church and their pre-Christian culture needed answers to are the same answers we need living in our post-Christian world. What does God instruct us to do? How should we respond to persecution and pressure? How do we live under the rule of a government or a country as a marginal and contested community? The same things the early church faced in their environment are the same we face in ours. And so I would encourage you that we must pay close attention to Acts so that we can prosper and be victorious as we engage our culture with gospel truth. And friends, listen, if full-blown persecution breaks out here in America, what are we to do? Are we to run to the hills? Are you to sell all your property and give it to me and let's all go out to Montana? What are we going to do? We're going to continue to engage the culture with the truth, speaking it in love. A final compatible purpose for Luke Acts is the focus on the sovereignty of God. How much time do I have left? Oh, I am right on time. A final compatible purpose for Luke Acts is their focus on the sovereignty of God. We are going to meet many people in the pages of this volume of Acts, but God is always the main actor. He uses His people to do His will to accomplish His divine purpose. From impetuous Peter to murderous Saul, God uses the most unlikely people to accomplish His task. He uses people so that it will be made clear that the outcome can only be interpreted as being from God. As Luke writes Acts, he does not magnify the men. He always magnifies God. He always magnifies Christ. He always magnifies the work of the Spirit. Thus, in Acts, Luke reminds us that God is sovereign over our life in His world. Did you hear that? His world. He's always sovereign over life in this world, even when we don't understand what He's doing. Acts shows us that we can be confident that the Lord will continue to build His church and pursue the good of His people. And you and I should feel this extreme privilege that He calls us to join Him in this work. As we work through Acts, we're going to see it again and again. So try to remember the divine sovereign purpose of God as we walk through it. A third question, and we'll close with this. which is a fourth point, but a third question that comes to mind as we look at the book, what are the theological themes that run through it? I haven't left a lot of time to deal with many of the themes that run throughout Acts, but I at least want to deal with some of the more prevalent ones. A strong theological theme in Acts is God and His plan. More specifically, it is God's plan that finds fulfillment in His work and in Christ. Three speeches from Peter set and a set of terms in them give us a hint of this theme in Acts. There's the Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. There's his teaching to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And there's his apology or defense of the Gentiles receiving the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. In all of these speeches, Peter summarizes the plan and work of God through Jesus. For example, in the first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts 2, Peter acknowledges that God confirmed the person and work of Jesus as Messiah with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Then Peter said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The use of ideas such as predetermined plan, bole, that which is foreknown, that which is foretold, that which was predestined, that which was promised, that which was ordained, that which was worked out through God's choice, shows the emphasis of God's plan in and through Christ. Another strong theological theme in Acts is the Holy Spirit. The mighty preacher of the middle of the first century, John Chrysostom, who was called the golden mouth orator of the early church, in one of his homilies or sermons, he called Acts, listen to this, he called Acts the gospel of the Holy Spirit because of his prevalence in the book. I mentioned earlier it was over 50 times, 57 times to be exact. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in this book. The Spirit is the gift who was promised in Acts 1, 4, and 5, and powerfully provided in Acts 2, 1 through 13, and mentioned throughout the book of Acts, listen to this, as regenerating, as filling, as empowering, as strengthening the followers of Christ and building the church. The following is a partial list of references to him and his work. References are made to the gift of the Spirit, baptism by the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, speaking by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. In addition, there are references that the Spirit speaks through scriptures. He speaks to the disciples. He appoints them to ministry. He equips them for ministry. He directs their ministry. There are references about lying to the Spirit, testing the Spirit, resisting the Spirit. My friends, Acts may not give us a full-blown pneumatology, but it does present a robust theology of His presence and power and His work in the people of God. And sadly, very sadly, a lot of Christians today are like the believers Apollos found as he traveled to Ephesus in Acts 19. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they said, "We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I am not saying that a lot of Christians do not know in their heads that there is a Holy Spirit, but what I am saying is that a lot of Christians today live their lives on a practical level, ignoring His ministry in and for them. I pray that as we study through Acts, all of us will become more familiar with the Holy Spirit and learn to walk more and more in His power and strength. Just one more strong theological theme. You know what that means? I'm going to finish this thing. It's actually going to have an ending. One more theological theme in Acts is the new Christian community. The reason I use the word community over church is that the letter has almost 2,000 years of baggage attached to it that keep us from seeing the spiritual nature of the church as a people who have been separated, set apart by God, for God, to do God's work. I'm looking forward to studying this book because I know it will cause us all to see it develop and develop a proper view of the church as a people, not as an institution, not as an organization. The church, my friend, is not a building. It's a people. What we see in Acts is the church in its inception and infancy. We get a picture of this community which is not fuzzy nor clouded over by things over the years that have robbed God's people from their freedom and power in Christ. So in conclusion, I know that we're all going to benefit from studying Acts. And to return to something I said in the introduction, one of the most important reasons we should study it is because we will see how God works through the lives of His people. By His Spirit, to build up one another in the faith, to live with one another in love, and to engage the culture with the truth. And I'm sure that if we listen carefully and apply what we hear and see specifically to our lives, it will deepen our walks with Christ, and it will motivate us to be a community or church that God intends for us to be. As I stand before you this morning, I don't know personally how many more years I have left. It may be tomorrow. I don't know how long we have left as a church. I don't know how soon or how far it will be when we hear that last trump and the heavens roll back as a scroll and we all stand before God. I don't know that. You don't know that. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? What are we supposed to do, folks? We need to do what Acts tells us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we've had in your word today. Even though, Father, we did not look in depth at the text of Acts this morning, we've seen the overall picture. We've looked at the book. And we've dealt with some things that will help us get the most out of our study of the book of Acts. So, Father, I have a very simple prayer to end this message. Will you cause all of us to be filled with your Spirit as we study the book of Acts so that we will learn how to walk by the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of our flesh? I pray this, Father. Not so that we can say to this culture, look at us or look at me, but so this culture can look at us and see there's God lover. There's one who loves God and serves God. We thank you, Father. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.